Our plan, our way is to preach through books of the Bible. You've been here long. We sometimes we do a topical. Someone said every preacher should maybe ever so often preach a topical sermon, then repent immediately for doing it, and then go on. The Bible is written in the form of a book. I was talking Wednesday night. I was here for Bible study, and some people read the Bible. They just pull out a verse here, pull out a verse there. And I didn't mean to say that that's never a blessing to do that. I'm just saying that shouldn't be your way of reading the Bible. You should read the Bible the way it's written. The Bible, Philippians 2, follows Philippians 1. And so we look at this. In fact, if you're looking at chapter 2, and if you've been looking at chapter 1 and following us, you know verse 27 in chapter 1 began the exhortation, where he exhorts them to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Their conduct should be that. That word citizenship, we looked at that word conduct and what it means. But that is the beginning of the exhortation. And what he says up there, he's very concerned about them striving together and working together. That's what he continues here. And I say this, it's interesting because we set out reading, preaching chapter 1. We come to chapter 2. Now we're looking at this subject that deals with harmony in the church, harmony among believers, unity among believers. And we realize how important is that for us right now? How important for us as we go forward? I've been involved in coming to churches where there was great problems of division. And I thank God we haven't had that as such. We've had some peace and unity. But whenever you deal with something like we're about to deal with, that's occasions when people can disagree. They say that if your marriage can survive building a house together, it can survive anything. And I can tell you how to build a house. Just let your wife have her way. Well, you know what I'm saying? You're building up a house, and one person wants one thing, another person wants another. And so marriages sometimes have difficulty recovering from that. And so he is exhorting in this passage what he began up in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In verse 27 of chapter 1. But it comes down to chapter 2, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord," being of one soul, literally. A people, a one soul. That's the word that's there, united in soul. People say, "That's my soulmate." Well, I think we know what that means, but you're talking about the closest union you can have, and that's one accord here. This word here is the only time we find this word in the Bible. I know we find the word accord in the Bible, but I'm talking about the word that's translated here. And it's one soul, of one mind. That's what he has. He's talking about the church being in harmony. And we know they had some conflict. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 2, he calls out a couple of people by name and calls them to let's get this worked out, be of the same mind, and we'll look at that when we get there. But it's very important to our Lord. I think one of the most remarkable things that you ever see in the life of our Lord happened in the upper room, happened at the instituting of the what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion, that night before he was crucified. But one of the most interesting things, in John 13, the Bible says he takes a basin of water. He gets down and washes the disciples' feet. In fact, Peter objects to it. "Lord, you're not washing my feet." But the Lord had a purpose in doing that. He was taking the place of a servant. He was serving them. And you look at the context of the Lord's Supper, and you'll see why he did that. Especially in Luke 22, you read that account, there was contention in that upper room. There was contention between the disciples. And the issue to them was which one of them was the greatest. Which one of them is the most important of all the apostles? And so the Lord's answer is to get down and wash their feet and say, you do what I've done. You serve one another. And you have that prayer the night before he was crucified in John 17. And his prayer there, you know this, is that we might be one. The unity of the church right there. He was concerned about the unity of believers. That's a theme in the Bible. You see it in Psalm 133. The psalmist talks about this unity and harmony and how precious it is. If you are familiar with the epistles of Paul, you know that Philippians is not the only place he addresses this. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 7, he's addressing believers accepting one another, not judging one another, not condemning one another because they see things differently. Don't you think it's true that most of what happens, we ought to just mind our own business? I'm talking about among people. Now, there are things we're going to mind the business. You be sure of that. Things that go like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have a man who's in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. Now, they're not minding their own business. They're minding the church business. If Paul says, give that person, cast that person out. Deliver them to the devil. And he tells why. He said, for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved. And so if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that he writes that. He says it in the first chapter. He says, there's divisions among you. And so he's writing about that. And he says, some of you say you're followers of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Peter. And the most spiritual group says we follow Jesus. That was probably the most carnal group among them. Can you imagine? Well, I just follow Jesus. I just follow the Bible. You'll hear people say that and they don't even begin to follow the Bible. But the theme there is unity. And yet he comes to the fifth chapter and says there's things you've got to deal with. But back to the Romans passage, let's not judge each other. Let's not condemn each other. If one person wants to eat meat and another doesn't, let it go. One person wants to count one day special and another person doesn't see anything about it, let it alone. He says, why or what business is it yours to judge your brother? The Lord is the judge. And so what he's dealing with is unity. And you see that in the book of Ephesians. You, the Bible readers, you know Ephesians. One of the great themes, you come to the fourth chapter, it's very much what you find here. Believers receiving one another, accepting one another, and preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he tells us how to do that. So it's very, very important, this maintaining this unity to the apostle. I remember when I was training for ministry decades ago now, I'll be honest with you. Maybe half a century ago. But I remember the old white-headed man that led the school saying, the business of preachers is to keep people together. And that was his thing, keep people together. And I realized after a while how hard that is to do. But he was right. That's what we're trying to do. And that's what the apostle is doing. That's what our Lord was doing. You think about it, what he says up there. In verse 27 of chapter 1, stand fast in one spirit. Why? With one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. What he's saying is, let's keep that main thing before us. Christ died for the salvation of the world. And let's don't let our personal ideas, differences create too many fusses that keep the gospel from accomplishing its purpose. Well, here in this passage, notice how he approaches us. Therefore, verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill you my joy in being like-minded. He appeals to these four things that maybe some of it joins together. And some writers think that's what's going on here. The consolation of Christ matching up with the last the affections and mercies that we have experienced in the gospel. And then the comfort of love being the fellowship of the Spirit in the church. And that's possible that it's like that. But what's clear, here's what's going on is very clear. Now, this is a place we were talking a little bit about in Sunday school where translation throws us off a little bit. I think we read it and we assume that he assumes what he's saying is the reality. When he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, we understand he's not questioning that, right? And most of those who exegete the scripture would say maybe it would be easier to understand if we wrote the word since. When the people that would read this in the first century, they would immediately understand the kind of sentence this is. And they would understand that he is not questioning, as if it might not be. Well, they understood immediately, he's saying, therefore, since this is the way it is, therefore, since you have experienced the consolation, since you are experiencing the comfort, since you are experiencing the fellowship of the Spirit, since you are experiencing these bowels, as the King James, I think, says, of mercy, which simply means tender-hearted of mercies of God, the compassions of God. Since you're experiencing that, then this is what you need to be concerned about. The if means since, or therefore, since this is true. And what he's doing is appealing based upon what they have experienced. He's based upon what is the reality in their life. What you have because of this, now live this way. Knowing what you have and seeing it's worth an effort to preserve. Knowing what you have and you're experiencing. Let's not mess that up. That's the realities. I think a family, you look at a family, you've got a beautiful family, you say, listen, think about what you have. Think about life. And sometimes we don't even appreciate what we have. But some people are like that with a job. Outsiders look and say, listen, you see what you have? You know, I talked to someone one time and they quit their job. And that was the last person in the world could afford to quit their job. And I said, you quit your job? I mean, the family is poor enough already, and they're going into poverty. I said, why did you quit your job? And I can't believe it. You're telling me you quit your job. And they said, well, they just talked to me the wrong way, somebody they work with. I can't have people. I thought, you can't just quit your job and give up what you have because somebody said something like that, right? I was in a meeting one time and a preacher was preaching. He got mad when he's preaching. Before he preached, he called all of us preachers on the stage. So we're sitting back in the choir. That's one of the reasons we don't have choir loft. I'll make sure nobody's put me in that choir loft. And we're back there and he's preaching. And I watched him. And the more he preached, the madder he got. Timmy McCord might have been. No, he wasn't there that time. But I thought, he's fixing to resign this church. And sure enough, that's what he did. I mean, and his children, big family, went home and said, Mom wasn't in church that day. Said, Daddy just resigned the church. No, he didn't resign the church. The mama, the wife, don't you agree this much you're going to quit your job, you don't tell your wife before you do? That might stop you from quitting that job. She might not let you go into work without being a little bruised up. But mama didn't know it. He quits the job. And somebody needed to tell him, hey, you need to think about your family. You need to think about what you got. You can't just do that. He's talking to these people. Listen, think about the consolations in Christ. Think about the comfort of his love. Think about the fellowship of his Spirit. Think about the tender mercies of God that have been given to you in Christ. And if you'll consider what you have and know those things, then that'll move you toward this. And I say, America's like that to me. I just wish people could think about what we have and realize what they're doing to it. Can you imagine that? The destruction, they don't even, can't even imagine. I don't say everybody needs to go around the world, but there's nowhere in the world I'd rather land the plane and get off and stay on than America. I guarantee you I haven't been everywhere, and I don't even begin to say it, but I know this is the country they want to come to. I read somewhere in the paper today that there's a mass movement going to the border from this side. Now, we know there's a mass movement coming from that side to the border, but all of a sudden now we've got a mass movement going from this side to that side. But the difference is that side not trying to get out. Our side not trying to get out. They're just making a mass move. They know what we got. They're trying to preserve it. The argument here, I jump ahead, but to me, the way he approaches this, I think of a marriage. Know what you have. The grass is not greener on the other side. You know, I have to think for myself. I got a beautiful wife, and I got a family. But before I had the children, I had a wife. And I know what I have, you see. And knowing what I have helps everything. It makes a difference. I'm going to do what I can to live in harmony with what I have, you see. And you, there are people in this room like this. You may not appreciate what you have. You not even begin to think how Paul argues. Hey, there you have these benefits. You have these realities. Strive to have unity. Strive to preserve it. Strive to keep it. That's true in the Lord's work. But I think it's so true in our country. We've got this. And we got a few, and I think it's always a minority of radicals. And they're loud, and they change fundamental things in this country, and we're not better off because of it. I'm not interested in politics, but I don't understand. It's like they tell about I think it was an earthquake happening in a particular place, and there's this building still standing, and they look over there, and some man's got a sledgehammer knocking at the support for the whole thing. And they say, man, you got to stop that. You're fixing call that whole building to come down and destroy far more. I said, why are you doing that? Why? What would possess you to take a sledgehammer and try to? He said, well, I just thought I ought to do something. And that destroy everything. And there's people out there, I think they just got to do something. Better off just take a vacation, do nothing. And we got people trying to knock the foundations out. We got people out there trying to destroy. And there are some people that are literally destroying the foundations of their home. And they don't know what they have. Sometimes young people get like this. They have no clue what they have. And they've been out there, and the devil's alert them, the world's alert them, somebody's alert them. And they're going to mess up their life. They're going to mess it up. And somebody needs to tell them, hey, you need to consider, I'm talking about his argument here. You need to consider what you have. You need to think about this before you do it, what you have. Now, in this position, he mentions these four things, and he may be combining these things. That's right. Consolation and comfort certainly seem to be synonyms, although they're different words. And the first is the word where you're looking at someone that's calling out, maybe exhorting, encouraging, and calling you to their side to comfort. But the emphasis seems to be upon the consolations, the good things that he's seeking to call you to, or those that the King James uses the word, and it's a good word, consolations. The consolations. And we have those in consolations. You ever think about the consolations in the Christian life, the things that are encouraging to our souls, the things that are used to urge us, to exhort us. We're talking about the consolation. It's a call, but it becomes a comfort to us. Think about the words in the Bible, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Or that one in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. John, in the 7th chapter, Jesus cries out, if any man thirst, let him come. Let him come to me. If you're thirsty, I'll give you water to drink. You're not thirsty. Wells of water springing up. Or what he said in John 8 and verse 11 to the woman taken in adultery. They wanted to stone her, but she found Christ was forgiving her. And he said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And she experienced the consolations that are in Christ. So many things that come to us, to our lives from Christ that we experience, that we call consolations. I love the one in John 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And what a promise that is, and a consolation to me. John 14, 1, in my Father's house are many mansions. So here we are. We've heard the call, and we've been drawn to Christ and alongside him and with these words, and there have never been greater words of consolation and comfort than come to Christ. And so here we are in this position, and you get an idea. He's saying, let's preserve this. You have this peace that's come to you through the consolations of Christ. And you may destroy the benefit of that peace, that consolation in your own life. I'm not saying at this point that you lose something permanently. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know people. They've got sideways. They let these divisive things twist their minds. And I'll be honest, I've done that at times. I've thought about things I can't understand and I can't explain. And the only thing I can finally do is accept what Moses said in Deuteronomy. He said the revealed things belong to us, but the hidden things to God. There's things I can't understand, and I can't let what I don't understand keep me from the peace of what I do understand. And the devil would try to divide my very spirit, and that's what he's, the comfort, the consolations that come to us. Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall never die. What a consolation that is. And it should leave us with a peace. And yet, he's very mindful that if a divisiveness comes within our heart and spirit, that we're going to lose that comfort. We're going to lose that consolation. We're going to, you know this. You've done it in your own life. You're a Christian, but you allow these things to, other things that cause your heart to be twisted, so to speak, all of a sudden, and you begin to. It's like, I don't know anybody that can be happy if they have troubles in their marriage. I don't understand. That's the biggest thing you've got going if you've got a marriage. I'm not talking about the relationship to God. We understand that's a given. That's the most important thing. But your relationship to God is affected by your relationship to that person that you've joined your life to. And you're so intertwined. The Bible says you're one. You're one. I can't even think of my life without my wife. I can't even think of it. I don't understand these people living and married but totally separate lives. I don't understand that. But I do know this, that sometimes she's gotten cross with me and I got cross with her, and it's mostly been her fault. And but my heart get in turmoil. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you got a love problem, you got a problem. They can't build a house big enough. Sometimes I think that's why people want such big houses. They can live in houses and they never see each other. I don't. But I guarantee you, you lose the peace and the harmony in your home, you'll miss the consolations of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about in your heart. That's the idea here, isn't he's not talking that you're not a child of God at this point. That isn't his point. But I think you can understand what I mean. There's some of you right here in this room. There are things that have happened in your life that you're not a happy Christian anymore. Those close to you know it. They know it. You know it. You've lost the whistle. You ever been around Mr. Gordon very long? He's always concerned about some things. But I've never been around anybody that's all the time humming a gospel song. All the time. Singing a gospel song. And if I met Mr. Gordon, I would tell you immediately, hey, he's lost the whistle. And I can't imagine Mr. Gordon without that. I can't imagine him without that humming. He and I get in a car, next thing I know, I'm singing with him. And if I don't like his song, I start my own, and he'll come over to mine. Down the road we go. Open the windows so we don't have to listen to each other too much. But what I'm talking about, you know what I'm saying? He's got the whistle. He's got the... And there's people in this room, you lost that. Because things that... The consolations. You got this. You got the comfort that's in Christ. And he is talking about that. When he says the comfort of love, he's talking about the comfort of the love, his love. The comfort... And again, it's a little bit different word, but very much a synonym, coming close to one side. You know that comfort when somebody puts their arm around you. You're side by side. That's the idea here. Both of these words call us to a close, and you're experiencing this. But then here comes a point. Like I said, I've been in churches. I don't illustrate too much, but I was preaching. This is 40 years ago. And I thought, you know, he's having some good services. We're at the particular place. And one day I preached, and I was having a great time preaching. Back then, I had a little more fire. But after service, two dear ladies met me in the aisle. They literally met me in the aisle and said, "Brother, it isn't right. You go talk to these people and go up to preaching against us." That's what they said. I said, "I don't know what you're..." And I didn't. I was the most confused person in the world. And I went and talked to the few people. I said, "What are they talking about?" And I began to learn. And then when I began to watch, I'd been slow to discern, but I saw it. Here was a church that had lost the closeness of Christ and the comfort of Christ and the consolations of Christ, and the people were arguing with each other. You and I want the presence of Christ. We have to live in peace with each other. And you in your own heart, listen, you're sideways. I can say, I know people get sideways. I've met very few people that don't sometime or another get sideways with those people closest to them. But you have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. The fellowship of his spirit is the partnership of spirit. Koinonia in the spirit is, you see sometimes on a bumper sticker, that's the word for fellowship. It's a partner. It's a union. And it's this. We have this with the Holy Spirit himself, but it's in particular... You and I are in a union that the Spirit has created. We're in a oneness. We're in a partnership. I believe in the universal church. I don't doubt that when Christ comes, believers from every type of church, true believers, are going to meet the Lord in the air. Don't you believe that? But most of the Bible is written to local congregations. Just like this book of Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. The book of Ephesians written to the church at Ephesus. The church of Thessalonians written to the church at Thessalonica. And that's how the Bible, the New Testament, went out, the book of Romans, to that group of Christians there in Rome. And so when you find this, you're looking at a local church. That's how the church functions. You see, how do we control that? We don't. The Spirit does. You let the Spirit works. He works here and he works over there and he works over there. And I don't have to worry about what he's doing in Nashville. I'm glad that's the Spirit that works. But wherever he works in a body of believers that he's brought together. And those believers are committed to each other and they're in a partnership with each other. And they have a fellowship together. And that's what he's seeking to preserve, this partnership, this fellowship. And I like the word fellowship better than partnership, because that's what I see. We're in a fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean we can't fellowship outside. I've through all the years, looked where I could fellowship with pastors and been a part of other things. And that's what, when you look at our missions giving, it goes to all different groups of people that you don't have to believe just like I believe for me to support you. I would support anybody that I felt good about their basic understanding of the Bible teaching. But if they don't want to use as much water as I do to baptize, doesn't mean I wouldn't support them. And so I'm glad we have a fellowship. And I've wanted to be a part of a wider fellowship. But my basic thing is right here. The fellowship that God has called me to in Grace Baptist Church. And then I have these tender mercies that I'm experiencing in my life, these compassions. And so he's seeking, he says, since all of this is true, these things, you have these things, you know what you have. Let's be like-minded. Let's preserve these things. Let's be the same. Have the same love for each other. Then notice what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or pride or conceit. Now he's getting down to how are we going to continue this like-mindedness and continue to enjoy these consolations and comfort and fellowship and these tender mercies. Well, we got to watch, because the problem is selfish ambition. Or conceit. Conceit is pride that manifests itself in a bit in arrogance. Selfish ambition. In other words, it's about what I want. That's where the apostles were. The James and John, they got their mother and they say, Lord, when you come, you're going to have sit on a throne. I want my boy on the right hand and on the left. She didn't even know she was going to create a big division between her two sons, James and John. Because the right hand is a higher position than the left hand. Once she got him to agree to that, those two brothers would be divided forever. But here are two men out of 12, and their mothers asked him for that position for their son. You see, that's selfish ambition. Much of what goes on under the guise of Christianity today is just selfish ambition. Ambition. I don't know how that word comes in. I think we should be desirous, zealous, the Lord's work, but personal ambition. Want the highest seat in the synagogue, you see. We're willing to get something done if we can get the credit for it. Someone said you can get an unbelievable bit of things done for the Lord if nobody cares who gets the credit. So he says, you got to deal with this. Humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Let each consider others, esteem others, consider others better than themselves, than himself. Don't look on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Would you apply those last statements to a marriage? Let's say that you have a wonderful spirit within your home. You've gotten married and you have it's just beautiful and wonderful. And no matter how, if you've been married 20 years, 10 years or less, you experience that. But let one person begin to, it's going to be what I want. Selfish ambition. You know, we have the me movement. I know they say the Me Too movement. I'm not talking about that. But America's really focused on me, my, you. No. In your home, if you want to destroy the harmony that's in your home, if you want to destroy the kind spirit that you had, you want to create a coldness in your home, you just start demanding to get your own way all the time. And it can be a man or it can be a woman. So, and I'm not preaching to anybody this morning but me. My wife is up here. She's going to remind me of everything I said. I got to be very careful here, lest I get myself in hot water. I can feel it heating up. But I can tell you, you take your approach, your husband's, your wife's interest above your own. Esteem the other better. And before long, you start seeing a twinkle in her eye again. The harmony's back in the home. Men can be very selfish. That's why the Bible tells men to love their wives as they love themselves. Love your wives. You know, women, the Bible tells them, submit to their husbands. The temptation for women is to try to rule over men. But the temptation for men is to be about themselves. And honestly, I'm not thinking to you. I pray I will keep my eyes down. But I want to ask you how warm it is in your home. I mean affection in the best possible, highest ways. Not in a carnal way, but the tender mercies. See, the man is saying, we got to preserve that. Now, I know he's talking local church, and so that's why it amazes me that we come to a text when we're dealing with possibilities, big things. And for me, I have to be able to say, you know, I can't have everything my way. In your home, you just think about it. See, I've long believed this. Jesus said, if somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other. I've long believed he's got to be more than just literally hitting. I've lived my whole life in ministry, and nobody's ever struck me on either cheek. That doesn't mean they haven't talked to me like I wish they had enough. I've knocked doors and people just tell me no. I mean, I was embarrassed. They didn't want me to knock their door. But that's the truth of it is. You and I probably live our whole lives and we'll never be struck in the face for preaching the gospel. But if you'll take that beyond just a literalism and you start turning the other cheek and not saying anything back and learn not to speak the second word, then you get at the heart of what Jesus said. You begin to turn to, well, go the second mile. I'm not in Rome. The government can't compel me to carry the load 1 mile. So does Jesus, what he said about somebody compels you to go 1 mile? What I have thought, if we took those two principles, turning the cheek and going the second mile, and we applied them to the family life, husbands and wives, and we learned something about turning the cheek and going the second mile, it will transform our lives. And if you'll take these principles that on the first, it's harmony of the believers. Paul wants to preserve the harmony in the church at Philippi. He loves this church. But the same principles that will preserve the harmony in the church at Philippi will preserve the harmony in your life and where you're living. You need to know what you have. That's how he starts it. Since this is the truth, since this is the reality, consolation, comfort, fellowship, tender mercies, that being the reality, let's seek to remain in one mind. And we're going to go to look at the greatest illustration of that and how it's so important that we look at that. But may the Lord grant you. May the Lord grant us as a people. But especially, I know where your life is. Your life, we have the harmony, we have the church. But we've come to a place in our country, the most basic relationship of life, we're failing. And that's the relationship between a man and his wife and her husband. And it affects everything. Think about it. Father, thank you for the word.